Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. We are approaching the end of the book. Tonight we'll be looking at chapter 61 and possibly chapter 62. By way of review, chapter 60, really Isaiah starts to focus in on the hope for the restoration of the people of God, the coming of the glory of God. At the beginning of the chapter, he talks about the nations being drawn to Zion and the name of the Lord being lifted up and glorified because of the great work that he's done for his people. It even talks about the wealth of the nations coming to Zion, and he specifically mentions Tarshish, and we've seen Tarshish before of this ship training cargo nation, and we saw before the judgment of God falling upon Tarshish, but now it's the coastlands are putting their hope in Yahweh, and the ships are coming, bringing the children of God and their wealth with them. Because God has glorified them and made them beautiful. And all of this in chapter 60 was so that the name of the Lord would be honored and praised and lifted up. And he makes his people beautiful and then attractive to the nations, which is what the original promise was. That he told Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. And he told the nation that when you follow my ways, the nations will say, what a wise and understanding people and a wise and understanding God that they would live like that. But it never happened because the people were idolatrous and immoral. But now they're beautified in the Lord. We saw that God's favor was upon them, that he built the city of God up with strong walls, with a secure, that and he beautified his sanctuary. And what we looked at is these are Isaiah is prophesying to and the people originally reading would have been in exile. And when they read this, it's the reversal of everything that they know. Their city was destroyed. Their nation was destroyed and the people in exile. And now there are people of honor, not shame. And the sanctuary is glorious and not destroyed. And Isaiah 60:14, they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That here's the name of the city of God. In the last part of chapter 60 is the description of Zion, how it's filled with majesty and joy. The people of Zion are cared for by kings and noblemen. They know the salvation of God. They know the redemption of God. They know the power of God. They have the best of everything. I've taken your iron and given you gold. So everything is upgraded and in this new Zion. And instead of being corrupt, they are ruled by peace and righteousness. And the only thing that's missing is the immorality and idolatry and violence and destruction. So you shall call your names, your walls, salvation, and your gates, praise. That this is the name of the city is that of praise. And we saw this earlier in 26, that we have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. And then we saw that this city goes way beyond any earthly city. Because in 19 and 20, it talks about the sun will be no more, the moon, the light will be the everlasting light of God all the time, with not dependent on sun and moon. And so this city that Isaiah is describing is the new Jerusalem that we know comes down out of heaven and reveals the glory of God on earth. So here, the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. And he says it again, the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning will be over. And then he turns from the city to the inhabitants of the city. We find that they're all righteous. They're secure. They're the branch that God has planted, and now it's growing and fruitful. They're bringing glory to the Lord and flourishing in him. And this is the fulfillment of what Isaiah said way back in chapter 4. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. That here's the richness of God's grace is fulfilled then in this new Zion. And it causes the person to think, when is this going to take place? There's a longing, a desire to know him and to see his works fulfilled and completed. And so at the end of 60, verse 22, the least shall become a clan, the smallest a mighty one. And then he concludes with, I am the Lord, in its time I will hasten it. So you may have to wait a long time, but when the time is right, it'll come quickly. And we see this same idea in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law. And so God, it seems like he's waiting a long, long time, and it's too long. But when he acts quickly. And the same thing is true for us. So we have a long wait, generation after generation, until Christ returns. But when he comes quickly, and his reward is with him. So that's where we were last week. And tonight then in chapter 61, Isaiah begins to reveal how this will all take place. So look at 61 verses 1 through 3, the mission of the Anointed One. Now, we have seen time and time again God revealing that a servant would come. He would fulfill the covenant of God. He would suffer. But now this servant is called the Anointed One. So in verse chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and they shall be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So that's the answer to the need of the nation and the world is this coming one. So now, how does he describe this coming one?
He's going to bring good news to the poor.
He's going to bring good news.
And God's Spirit will be on him.
God's Spirit will be upon him. Now, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. Now, what does that remind you of in the Old Testament.
Who gets anointed?
Kings
get anointed.
Bezalel.
Say that again.
Bezalel, the son of Uri.
I thought I wasn't hearing, but it, yeah. And who else?
Priests and prophets.
Priests,
prophets. So, what does being anointed by the Spirit mean? What is the point of that? How did it affect?
Him to build and construct.
Yeah, see, he's working on the tabernacle, given the ability to do so by the Spirit of God. So what does it mean then if a king has this anointing upon him?
He's filled with the Spirit of the Lord.
Filled with the Spirit of the Lord and enabled then to execute what he's supposed to execute as king. Now, they didn't always live up to it, but the idea being this king needs supernatural assistance to judge correctly, to lead in battle. The things that a king has to do needs to be enabled by the Lord. How about a priest? What's the significance of an anointing for the priest?
To lead in worship.
Lead in worship.
And he's set apart.
Set apart from the normal rank and file. There's an enablement to fulfill the calling that God has. And same with a prophet, right? That the prophet anointed by the Spirit of God, given the ability to hear and speak for God. And now, this one, it doesn't say which of those takes place. All he says is, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor and to do these other things. If you follow this theme through, what do we find concerning the Lord Jesus? He is a king. He is a priest.
Prophet.
And he is a prophet. So in Israel, you have these three different institutions or callings. All of them point to this one that the Spirit of God is upon. And it specifically, it doesn't talk about ruling. It doesn't even talk about being a priest. We find that other places, but it talks about what his mission is. So you have this one commissioned by God, consecrated by him, enabled by the power of the Spirit to do something. What does it say he is to do? What is the mission?
Proclaim the good news to the poor.
Proclaim the good news to the poor.
Bind up the brokenhearted.
Bind up the brokenhearted.
Freedom for the captives.
Set people free.
Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and
the day of vengeance.
And the day of vengeance of God. What is that?
Against the enemies.
Against the enemies of God. And
comfort all who mourn.
Comfort the ones that mourn. Grant to those who mourn in Zion, give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Just the whole last chapter was, I'll give you this instead of that, this instead of that. Here, what is the significance of ashes? What do they use ashes for?
When they mourn, like they would rip their cloak and put ash over their head.
Mourning, particularly death, tribulation, you know, destruction. This is the expression of sorrow, of grief, of suffering, of pain. And here, so instead of that, which they are well familiar with, you know, the nation is dead, the destruction of everything, and now, but I'll give you a beautiful headdress, and I'll give you the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and I'll give you the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. So they have symbolically this death, but they're living death as well. Their spirit is broken. They are the brokenhearted. And the longing then is for God to come and comfort and heal and set free. And that's what he says he is going to do with this servant. And then in verse 3, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That here, as he had said, you know, way back in chapter 4, I'm planting in Zion. They're going to grow. They're going to flourish. And he's giving them beauty instead of ashes and sorrow. Now, this next week, we meet a little earlier than the Bible study because it is a particular day of the year, which is, thank you very much. I was afraid. Oh, I don't know. And what is this? Why do we do that? Why do we do Ash Wednesday?
I have no clue.
The beginning of Lent.
It's the beginning of Lent. And what is the significance?
Repentance.
Repentance and a reminder that you are going to die. We usually say something along the lines of, that you are dust, and to dust you will return. So be smart. act the way you want to act. But the idea being, we're mortal, we face death, we live in death, we're familiar with death, and then there is a call then to seek the one that is life. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to do these things. Now, it doesn't take much for a Christian to think, who possibly could have fulfilled this verse? Does anybody come to mind? So I just thought, just in case we didn't know, maybe we could take a look at a few scriptures that point us in the right direction. First of all, turn to Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. This is really a review of the whole book. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. That here, there is one coming then, that the anointing of the Spirit would be upon him, spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might, and he'll judge the poor. And then in chapter 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. That this, again, the Spirit of the Lord is upon this one to bring forth justice in the earth. In verse 6, I'm the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and from the prison those who sit in darkness. Again, the Spirit of the Lord is on this one, this servant, who would bring the justice of God, fulfill the covenant of God, and he himself is the covenant, and he would set people free and open up blind eyes. Turn to the New Testament in Luke chapter 3. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now we see the prophecy of Isaiah in 11 and 42 and in 61 is fulfilled in this one particular person, that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and rests upon him. In Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That the Lord said that at the right time, I will cause it to hasten. So generations, Isaiah prophesied 750 years before the coming of Christ. They had gone through the Assyrian exile, the Babylonian exile, the whole time between the Testaments. And now, suddenly, this one shows up at the temple, I mean, the synagogue in Nazareth, and he says, "Today, this day, this scripture has been fulfilled." And then he did the works to prove it, but they don't necessarily believe. So here, what Isaiah points to is then fulfilled in in what Jesus says in Nazareth. Now, one thing he didn't finish everything that Isaiah had predicted here. Did you notice anything that was missing?
Time of the Lord's favor and his anger against their enemies.
Yeah, what did it say? It's like Isaiah, that he would proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of God. And Jesus says, reads up to the year of the Lord's favor, but not the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, is that just accidental, or is it deliberate?
I don't think he ever did anything accidental.
No,
I think it's a wise, I mean, it's a safer statement to say it's deliberate than it's accidental. But then, why? Why would he do that if it's deliberate?
Because
so you thought it was easy when I asked the easy.
That was one of the misunderstandings that people had all during his ministry, that he was going to bring about the great revolt against Rome and be a military leader and everything. And so, but that's not what he had come to do.
Yeah.
So when you read Isaiah, the two come together, right? The Lord comes in power. He judges his enemies, and he delivers his people. He brings his favor on the faithful and judgment upon the enemies and oppressors. But Jesus divides this in two, that we live in a time of God's grace. And it's not that he doesn't judge, but the emphasis is on the proclamation of the good news, of the setting free the captive, to the delivering the blind, to bringing the comfort to those who mourn. As he says in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you who mourn, for you'll be comforted. That here the grace of God comes in Christ. And the day will come when he returns, he comes in judgment. He comes the first time in peace, in reconciliation, as the suffering servant. He gives himself over to die in order to procure these blessings that he promised. But the day will come when the vengeance of God will come. And that's what he separates these. So now is the day of proclamation of these good gifts, right, to set people free. This is what he does, and this is what his people are called to do. I heard an evangelist one time, and he talked about how sometimes in his meetings, God would come in a supernaturalist, miraculous way and set people free, change their hearts, cause them to come and repent and be healed, be set free. And he felt like the Lord was saying to him one time, this is what I do for fun. I come to set people free. And that's what this anointing of Christ does. He is called to set people free. And now he gives his spirit to the ones that are believers in him to do the same ministry that he does, to set free the captive, to comfort the bruised, to heal the brokenhearted. These things that he does, he gives to his church to do as well. And and the day is short, just as the Lord had said. You know, when the time comes, it will hasten. And that's our day. Our day is short to live the life that he has, and to bring his freedom into the lives of the people. In chapter 7, I won't turn to it, of Luke, John the Baptist sends disciples saying, "Are you the one, or should we wait for another?" And he said, "Well, go tell John what you've seen. The lame walk, the blind see, the people, the poor have the gospel preached to them. you conclude, am I the one, or should you wait for another?" So this anointed one is the one in Acts chapter 4 that they proclaim, that the nations, the Gentiles, have joined together to act against the Lord and his anointed. But you're the sovereign one that will work all your works in his life. And so from Isaiah through all the centuries until finally this one comes with the Spirit of God upon him, motivating in order to bring the salvation of God to the people. And that's the fulfillment of Isaiah, but it's not complete yet, right? It's begun, but it won't be complete until Jesus returns. And then he brings, as it says in Revelation 22, that I come quickly and I bring my recompense with me. That the rewards for the faithful and the punishments for the unbeliever come when Jesus returns. So anything in Isaiah or Luke that comes to mind that we should talk about before moving on? Now he goes on into the fruit of the anointed one in 4-9. Listen, I mean, he said these things before, but listen to the things that are accomplished by this anointed one. In verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord, and they shall speak to you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and they shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and that they are the offspring that the Lord has blessed. All right, so what are some of the things that Isaiah foresees for his people?
Rebuilding their cities and riches and wealth and foreigners taking care of their herds and just all kinds of receive a double portion.
Yeah, a lot of good stuff. Yeah. Rebuild the devastated, right? Cities destroyed, now rebuilt. Farms tended. Wealth coming, the blessing of God. What does that double portion remind you of? Nothing. I'm going to say no. So, It's a term from inheritance, right? So typically the sons would inherit the property. The oldest son, the firstborn, would receive a double portion. So the honor, the primacy goes to the firstborn. And so here, what he's saying is that you, as my people, are the ones that receive the honor. And he contrasts it, so instead of your shame, you'll receive a double portion. Right? Their shame was the nation was destroyed. They're humiliated. Their gods let them down, and the other gods were superior. And now they're humiliated, but the hope is that they would receive the honor of God's children, and not just any children, but his firstborn children, and then he would bring those blessings that belong to the firstborn to them. And in this, notice there's a couple things that are everlasting. Did you notice that there were a couple everlastings in this little section?
Joy.
Everlasting joy.
Everlasting covenant.
And an everlasting covenant. I mean, you could do a lot worse than have it if that's all you had in life, right? Rebuild the cities, supply of the nations. I skipped in verse 6. And you shall be called the priests of the Lord. Right? Now, in the nation, not everybody was a priest, right? You had to belong to the right tribe. But now, all of them will be priests. And that actually is the fulfillment of God's promise in Exodus. In Exodus 19, he says, "Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." That's God's plan, to have a people that are priests to him, that they enter into his presence. They offer him sacrifices of worship and praise. They intercede on behalf of people. They draw near to God, and they're included in his holy place in order to receive the blessing of God and to share those blessings. We find the same thing in the New Testament, where Peter writes concerning the Gentile believers, that are called, this is in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, you notice those words are the very words that God spoke through Hosea to the people of Israel in his day. Just as Gomer, the immoral, idolatrous, standing for the nation, separated from her husband, receives no mercy. Remember, the name of the children were not my people, no mercy. But later on through Hosea, as he redeems and brings her back, says, now no longer called not my people, you are my people. No longer called no mercy, you've received mercy. And now Peter says, and the same is true with you Gentile believers. You have come to the rock of Christ, and you who had received no mercy, receive mercy in him. You that were not my people are now my people in him. And the work of Christ to make a kingdom of priests is not limited to earthly descendant, race, color, or background, or being of the right nation, or anything else. It is solely based on Christ. Those that come to faith in him, enter into his kingdom, and become priests to God, are able to enter into the holy place and offer him sacrifices and receive the blessing of God and intercede for others. That they then are the ones that are, God says, are the receive the double portion, right? My children, my sons, and then my honor. So the coming of Christ then is the difference between not my people or my people, not mercy or mercy. Day of the favor of God or the day of vengeance. And the difference is our relationship with Christ. And when we look at that, the time, the year of God's favor, typically it reminds us of the sabbatical year in the law, and particularly the year of Jubilee, the 50-year celebration where everybody is set free. Every slave is set free. And the people go back to their land. And I don't know if they talk about this down here in North Carolina, but up north we talk about it a lot. There's a bell in Philadelphia. And in that bell, called the Liberty Bell, is the text of Leviticus chapter 25 that says, let liberty be proclaimed throughout all the land. And that's this year of favor, is the liberty of God to set people free. The ones that are in bondage, set free. The ones that are oppressed, set free. The ones that are poor and they have no power and no honor, they're lifted up as God's people. This is the work of Christ, the Anointed One, and his people through him. In case you don't know what that thing is on the side of this slide, it's a phoenix rising from the ashes. And that's the idea that Isaiah has. You have a demolished, desolated city nation rising up as the people of God and known throughout all the nations, honored with everlasting joy, the justice of God, and then in verse 8, the everlasting covenant of God. That the covenant that they broke, the covenant that they broke is now made new. A new covenant where God writes his law on the heart and everyone knows him from the least to the greatest, whether Jew or Gentile, brought into that one family of God. In verse 9, a blessed people. So, what does this mean for us today? That's the question to ask.
I was just thinking with that passage in Peter, we love to hear about we're his chosen people, you know, but because we're also royal priests, we have an obligation to show others the goodness of God because we've been brought out of darkness into the light.
Yeah.
So we can't just sit around and enjoy the blessings, we're supposed to share them.
Yeah,
so
supposed.
And just like the priests of Israel, I mean, when the priest comes out of the tabernacle, he blesses the people with the blessing of God. And that's the same spirit that anoints the anointed one, anoints his people to do the same kinds of works that he does.
What else?
He settles all accounts with his people. Those that if they've done wrong or if others have done wrong toward them, injustice. He gets enough of it after a while. He settles it.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a longing for things to be made right, which is that's the essence of the day of vengeance, is to make things right, and we long for that day. But we have been made right because of the sufferings of the one that was right. And that's the glorious thing. That's why the joy is everlasting and the covenant is everlasting, because it's founded on the blood shed by the everlasting one. And how sad it is that you have an opportunity to enter into the everlasting joy, the everlasting covenant, in the everlasting Son, and we don't do it. And then the only thing that's left then is the day of vengeance. One other thing that came to mind, we have seen this in several chapters of the supply coming from the nations to Zion. And, you know, rather than coming to destroy and take, they come with their blessings. And I began to wonder, so you have in the New Testament, Paul's writings, a lot of space, a lot of energy and time is taken up with a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. That he writes to the Gentile churches that you have received spiritual things from them. It's right then that you would give material things to them in their needs. And I wonder if these kinds of themes that we've seen week after week are in his mind, because he knows the anointed one and he knows the blessing of God that is coming to the people of God, and he sees the nations then drawn to Mount Zion to worship the true God, and how fitting it is then that those Gentile nations would give of their material blessing to the impoverished in Jerusalem. And I don't know whether he ever quotes Isaiah, but I do know he read the book. he mentions it a lot, as did Jesus. Anything else that comes to mind? Then look at verse 10. So here's a hard question for you. So in verse 9, their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and that they are an offspring of the Lord has blessed. And verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth springs forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Who is speaking?
It could refer to the Messiah.
Could refer to the Messiah. Any other options?
Could refer to us.
Could refer to us. So you've got the anointed one, the people of the anointed one. Any other choices?
The bride.
Could be the bride. Could be Isaiah. So,
Israel,
could be the nation. So all along he's been talking about specifically Zion. So somebody hears this word and exalts in the blessing of God. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation, and has covered me with the robe of righteousness. as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So some commentators look at it as Isaiah. Some think it can't be the Messiah because it talks about him being clothed in righteousness and salvation. But I think the best option is that this is the anointed one. He begins in 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to bring deliverance to the captives." And in verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord my God, and I shall exalt in him." And if it is the anointed one, which I think it is, it says to me, what gives the Christ pleasure? And what gives him pleasure is to see the work of God accomplished and to see the restoration of the people of God because of that work of God. And what's astounding is that I know that this is the same one that is the suffering servant who is defigured beyond recognition. But his heart is of joy in the rejoicing of what God is doing through that work. That what gives him pleasure, what he does for fun, is his Father's will. And his Father's will to save people, even when it costs his own life and sufferings. And that's the heart of the anointed one. He's not just anointed with power, but his heart is tender and broken. I compare this with Saul. Saul, the first king, was anointed by Samuel with the oil of anointing upon him, but his heart was selfish and proud. And here's a true king, that is, his heart rejoices in God, so that in the night of his betrayal, he can cry out to the Father with tears and supplications, sweating, as it were, drops of blood, saying, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That this is the one that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. That the joy of doing God's work and accomplishing his purpose was greater than the suffering that he would take. And this is who our Savior is. This is the one that calls us into himself in order to give the salvation that he's paid for. There's a change in heart that comes to the believer to make him like this Savior. That's what he does when he takes people, makes them priests to enter his presence, fills them with the same Spirit of the Father. This is the one who has joy in God doing his work, even if it costs him pain and suffering. So this one, filled with joy, clothed with salvation, which he gives freely to those that need it, clothed in righteousness, which he gives to the unjust, intercedes for them, and applies that grace. So at the beginning, he says, I'm anointed to bring good news. And the thing is, he doesn't just proclaim good news. He procures good news. He provides good news. In fact, he is the good news. And so what he does is good news and brings him in joy. So we, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Psalm 40, then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. That this is the worship of the Son, to do the Father's will, no matter what it costs, is what brings him ultimate joy. And us too, going through the hardest time of life, our joy comes in pleasing the Father. What else comes to mind? We'll be able to get through chapter 62, which I really hate, because there's a word in there that doesn't make it in any of our translations anymore. But maybe we'll just read through. And in chapter 62, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Again, here's the anointed one now interceding for the people of God. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name, and the mouth of the Lord will give, you shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be called forsaken, and your land shall no more be called desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So you shall no longer be called desolate, no longer be called forsaken, but you'll be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. And nobody has a King James Bible here, right? So in the King James Bible, it doesn't translate, it just transliterates the Hebrew. Your land shall be called Beulah. It's Beulah land. I don't know if it's in our hymn book. Is it, Alden, did you ever sing that song? I'm living on the mountain.
There was also one that talked about corn and wine.
There's a couple of Beulah lands. I mean, this is a name that children don't get that often anymore. But I'm feasting on the mountain feasting on the manna of a bountiful supply. I'm dwelling in Beulah land. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. You people of God, You are not forsaken, not desolate, but my delight is in you, and you are the bride of Christ. You're married to him. That this joy of the anointed one, joy in doing the Father's will, joy in bringing his salvation to restore his people, and joy in the relationship that he has with this bride that has been given to him as God's son. And this one, my delight is in her. Your land is married, for the Lord delights in you. The land shall be married, for a young man marries the young woman. So shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all day and all night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. So I have set on your walls watchmen, day and night. They are never silent, but they're interceding that the Lord will fulfill his promise, his oath, and bring the salvation to his people. You put the Lord in remembrance. You're reminding the Lord of his promise without rest. I will give him, that's, I'll give the Lord no rest until he has fulfilled his promise to establish his people and make it a praise in all the earth. That the very people that God saves, he uses to intercede for the world on his behalf. And these are people that cry out to God for him to fulfill his will in our day, in our people. I started thinking of this. Should God ever move in this congregation, that little prayer room would not be large enough to hold people that are called to seek him and to pour out their hearts to see him do his work. For his work, I mean, we're in like a little corner of the universe, and these are people that are called to pray and give God no rest until he move and establishes people and their righteousness in him. And here the anointed one does that, but so do his people. The anointed one that intercedes for them to apply the promises of God calls his people to intercede for the others in order to receive the things that God has granted in his son. And that's the privilege of being a kingdom of priests, that we can enter into the holy place and we can intercede for the people so that God's blessing could be received by them and they would be taken into that same holy place. And so this is what the anointed one does, and this is what the anointed one's people do, because they take of the same spirit that was upon him. And we will run out of time. We won't finish this chapter, but we'll finish it next week. But so anything stand out that you wanted to mention before we close in prayer? Lord and our God, we thank and praise you that we were not your people, and we did not have mercy, but you extended mercy to us, and you brought us into your people that we might receive the blessing that there is in your Son. We thank and praise you that he went to the cross for us, and it was joy to do your will and to see your salvation fulfilled. And we ask that that same heart would be given to us, that our joy would be to do your will, to accomplish your work, to intercede for those that don't know you, to intercede for those that do, but need a new touch to be set free, to be delivered, to be comforted, to find their place in the glorious one. We ask for your church, that we would rise up as a bride with jewels and beautiful clothing that would reveal who you are, that the nations would see and be drawn into full life in your Son. We ask you, Lord God, that his life would be made full in us, for we pray in his name. Amen. Next week, we'll finish 62 and go into 63 and maybe 64, because either start, it's all one prayer, 63 and 4. But we'll start early for like a half hour in the chapel for Ash Wednesday service, and then come here after that. Good night. I'll see you next week.